I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. When David contacted me about preaching on prayer, a number of texts came to my mind, but Ephesians chapter 3 is the text that I would have been preaching this morning at my church as I'm preaching verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. So rather than trying to reinvent the wheel this morning, I decided to stay in Ephesians. That's where my heart is, and in God's sovereignty, the theme of prayer shows up. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to follow along with me beginning in verse 14. I'll read down through verse 21. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Erasmus of Rotterdam was a man who saw through the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, and going back through the original manuscripts of the Greek and Hebrew, he translated a fresh version of the Latin text. This was a very controversial matter during the Reformation because for years the church had only preached out of the Latin Vulgate. It was so controversial that Erasmus had to write a letter of apology of sorts to the Pope, convincing him that he was not trying to change the Bible that they used, in the sense that they wanted to continue to use the Latin, but he wanted to improve that translation. It was his contemporary, Martin Luther, the great reformer, who then began to use Erasmus's text as the basis of his German translation of the Bible, which was by and far more radical. Erasmus warned Luther that if the Bible got in the hands of the common people, it would release, and I quote, "a floodgate of iniquity." By that he meant you give the Bible into the hands of the common people and they will misinterpret the Word of God. Luther said, out of his love for the gospel and the truth of God, if a floodgate of iniquity be opened, so be it. And he warned Erasmus, who was never convinced to join the reformers all out. He warned him, "Erasmus, your problem is your God is too small." I ask you the question this morning, how big is your God? Do you believe that He hears your prayers, that He answers your prayers? How big are your prayers? Do you believe your God is too small to answer those prayers? For Luther's part, he believed big things about God, and one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was prayer. It was prayer that led to this revival, a reformation that stands in the tradition of the likes during Nehemiah's day in Israel or Jonah's day in the city of Nineveh. The gospel was recovered, God's truth was preached, God's people were changed, and it came through the preaching of the Word, and it came through prayer. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God, we could say through prayer, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. To the reformers, God was real, and therefore prayer was a vital part of their lives. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our failure to realize that God is not man. Well, Paul understood that God was not man. In Ephesians chapter 3, he explodes into a prayer of praise. This has been called one of the most glorious prayers in the Bible. And I believe that studying this prayer reveals the heart of Paul. And in studying Paul's prayer, it provides a mirror into our souls. What do we pray for? How do we pray? Why do we pray? How much do we pray? Perhaps the first thing to observe is that Paul is writing from prison, and yet rather than praying that God would free him from prison, he prays that God would fill the Ephesians with the fullness of God in verse 19. That is a common thread woven throughout the great apostles' prayers in Scripture. He focuses not individually on himself, but corporately on the church. Distractions are one of the biggest challenges to prayer lives. Distractions range from wandering thoughts, sinful thoughts even, selfish requests, even a routine enumeration of physical concerns on a church prayer list can become, if we're not careful, a rote and meaningless distraction where our hearts are not fully engaged. But be not dismayed. Paul himself was distracted in prayer. If you notice with me at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, he begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then there's a pause, there's a hyphen in the English. Paul gets distracted and he goes on this Holy Spirit rabbit trail, this digression in verses 2 through 13, an important distraction because Paul reinforces his apostolic authority to preach the gospel, but he returns to his prayer in verse 14 and we see it with the same words repeated, "For this reason," the same words beginning in verse 1. Paul was distracted, but to be sure, when he got back on track, this prayer in verses 14 through 21 is prayed with razor-sharp focus. Paul is fully engaged, and he records one of the most glorious prayers in Scripture. As I said, a prayer not focused on himself or his circumstances, but the church and its glory. His prayer is not marked by rote ritualism, but by strong biblicism. He prays what God has promised in His Word. And I submit to you this morning, we can never go wrong when we pray this way. What is so big about this prayer is, I believe, it is the central prayer every Christian and every church should pray on a regular basis. There is not a prayer in all of the Bible that targets the purpose of prayer, the attitude of prayer, and the results of prayer. There are many ways we could divide it, but this morning, for sake of time, what I would like to do is have you note with me three lessons on prayer that nurture a strong and God-glorifying prayer life. Three lessons on prayer that will nurture a strong and God-glorifying prayer life. First of all, I want you to see with me from verses 14 and 15 the reason for prayer. Secondly, in verses 16 through 19, the requests in prayer, and there are three of them. And then third, the results of prayer in verses 20 and 21. Let's begin very simply with the reason for prayer. Why pray? Well, it's simple to see, but we need to understand the context. Notice verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason," that's how he begins. This is pointing back to what he has just discussed in chapter 2. He has spoken about the mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together in the church. He has spoken about this one new man replacing the two, Jew and Gentile. He has spoken about this double reconciliation, that by faith in Christ we are reconciled with God and have peace. And by faith in Christ we are joined not only to Christ, but we are joined horizontally to other members in the body of Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, regardless of color of skin and language of lips. There is this double reconciliation. There is this new humanity. There is this third race that has been rescued out of the old humanity of the first Adam, and they are found in Christ, the second Adam, which is now their identity. Now, Paul has said, positionally, this is true. But now he begins to pray that experientially this unity and this peace will be a reality. This is the reason for his prayer. It is a prayer for the church. And this comes out, the church as the one church. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named." Notice the posture of his prayer. He bows his knees. In this particular instance, Paul literally bowed his knees in prayer. He struck in the moment with the glory and the grandeur of redemption, the redemption of people from every nation, and in adoration and humiliation, he bows. He uses this language from Isaiah 45:23 that he then quotes later in Philippians 2:10. Prayer is worship, and Paul doesn't wait for the final day to bow. Even still, just practically, there is not one posture of prayer that we must follow. The focus is not our outward posture. It's our inward posture of humiliation. There are times of great desperation, moments of deep contrition, where we are brought to our knees in prayer, like Ezra, as he confessed the sins of Israel's unbiblical marriages in Ezra 9:5. He fell on his knees and spread out his hands to the Lord in prayer. Or our Lord, struck with the weight of bearing the sins of the world in the garden, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But then you have the publican in Luke 18:13 who stood far off. He wouldn't lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There is no particular posture that we must have. Jews typically stood to pray, but when struck with the gravity of the moment, they bowed in prayer. And it is true that if you have never come to your knees in prayer, you simply haven't lived long enough. There will be a day in which you will be brought down. You won't even realize the posture of your prayer as you beseech the Lord. That is Paul here. He is being forced down. But rather than focusing on the posture, note with me the pattern of prayer. He addresses God as Father. Father. This goes all the way back to chapter 2, verse 18. He speaks about the Father. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. He's speaking about the family of God. We have one Father and we come into His presence through our elder brother who is Jesus Christ. Jesus says He is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are part of His family and we come before our Father. That's how Jesus began His prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. We're part of the family of God. Now, there is one sense in which we are all part of the family of God's creation. He is the Father of creation. But that's not Paul's focus here. He's speaking about the Father of redemption. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That we are all part of this one family of God. There is one salvation. There is one family. There's a family in heaven, the church triumphant, saints who have died and gone before us. There is the family of God on earth, the church militant, those of us still remaining alive. But back to chapter 2 and verse 19, there is one household of God. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The names of the elect are written in one book of life. The names of God's people are engraved on the breastplate of one high priest. And later Paul will say in chapter 4, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Spirit, and one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There is a purposeful play on words. The word for Father is pater. Similar sounding to the word for family, which is patria. And this latter word for family has a history of speaking about a family who is part of the same clan, descending from the same father. And so it's obvious, it hardly needs to be stated. What is the reason for prayer? Well, you never need another reason to pray for one another than the fact that we all are joined to the same family, to God through Christ, our great high priest. And what do? Families stick together. Families pray together. Families rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Well, this is not teaching liberalism. The universal brotherhood of man and fatherhood of God. Jesus was clear there are only two types of fathers. There's Satan who is a father. And he told the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. And 1 John 3:10 is clear that it's evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. We are part of the one fatherhood, the one brotherhood of God. It's not wrong to pray for world missions or the lost or unbelieving friends or neighbors, because inevitably we are praying for the elect that God will draw out of them from the world. But I'll tell you, the focus of Paul's prayer here is the church of Jesus Christ. It's spiritual growth. It's theological understanding, as we're going to see in a moment. It's love for Christ, the glory of God. And corporate prayer is a lost practice today. Coming together and praying corporately to our Father because we're part of the same family. Psalm 95, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. What is that but a call to prayer? You never need another reason to pray other than the fact you're part of the family of God. You have a long list of people to lift before the Lord. And this much becomes very clear that the church is God's vehicle to make Himself visible in the world. As the church is strengthened, so is the witness of the church, to be a light to the world and to be salt. So the reason for prayer is rather simple. It's a duty. And we want to do it because we're part of the family of God. But there's a second lesson I want you to see from this text. We've seen the reason for prayer, verses 14 and 15. But I want you to note with me the requests in prayer, verses 16 through 19. What is it that we pray for? Now, there are three requests in verses 16 through 19. These are like stairs that ascend to the throne room of heaven. Paul prays, first of all, for power-filled souls. Secondly, for love-filled hearts. Third, for knowledge-filled minds. Verse 16, power-filled souls. Verses 17 and 18, love-filled hearts. Verse 19, knowledge-filled minds. He's praying for the whole man of God, the whole church of God. Soul, heart, and mind. This is a comprehensive prayer. And verses 14 and 15 answer why and for whom we are to pray. Then verses 16 through 19 answer what we are to pray for. Well, here's a list. Request number one. It's a request for power-filled souls. Verse 16. And notice the core of this request is that our Father in heaven, notice it, may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. This is strength for our inner being, for our souls, that comes, notice the beginning of verse 16, according to the riches of His glory. God's glory ultimately is revealed in Christ who dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. God's wealth or riches are only transferred to us through Christ, who is the glory of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the inheritance we've received that Paul spoke about in chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians. Paul is drawing upon the inexhaustible riches that are at our disposal, that are already ours in Christ when we come before Him in prayer. God is ready to lavish upon us riches not merely that come out of His riches, but riches that come according to His riches. God is not stingy. There is a storehouse of unlimited riches. But the focus is not on the outward and the physical, it's the inward and the spiritual. Paul is saying that because we have Christ, we have the riches of the Father. It's not that we're going and asking for God to God for something that we don't have. We already have them. It's like a bank card. We simply are drawing these riches out of our account. But we have to go to the bank of prayer and pray for them. And the prayer is, verse 16, that He may grant us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. What is this? This is not a prayer for something God is withholding from us. This is a prayer of something God has already given to us. He's given to us Christ. He's indwelled us with His Spirit, but we need to be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being. This is a prayer for spiritual reinforcement. This is a prayer that we might draw upon God's power, His love, His mercy, His grace, His wisdom, all the riches that are given to us. Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed in Christ with all spiritual riches. We already have Christ, so it's not like we are taking money from an account that isn't ours. Rather, it's like we're making a wire transfer of money already in our account, using that money to enjoy all the extravagant spiritual riches that God has blessed us with. You may put it this way, we are to pray that God would give us energy and zeal to use the spiritual resources He has given us to live wealthy lives. Not outwardly, inwardly. That we would put on the clothes of the new man. That we would live righteously. That we would long for the pure milk of the Word. That by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. We eat wealthy. We dress wealthy as Christians. We live in the power of the Spirit. You say, why pray this if we already have these riches and we already have Christ? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 7, verses 22 and 23, where he speaks about his desire for his regenerated man to do God's will, but he says in his fleshly body is a daily struggle that prevents it. And finally, in chapter 8, he says, it is the Spirit that gives victory. Galatians 5:16, if we walk by the Spirit, we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. But that doesn't just happen naturally. That only comes through prayer. There is great responsibility in believing in the sovereignty of God and believing in being indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul's prayer is essentially one for a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life. The spiritual development of the new man or woman of God. He said in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And now Paul is praying for that, for the church. It reminds me of the story some years ago. A strange Englishman by the name of Julian Ellis Morris liked to dress like a hobo and sell razor blades, soap, and shampoo door to door. After a day's work, he would go back to his extravagant mansion. He would dress in formal, expensive attire. He would call his chauffeur, who would pick him up in his limousine, and he'd go out to a fancy meal at the most expensive restaurant, sometimes flying all the way to Paris to spend the evening. Many times we live like that as God's children. We spend our days living in spiritual poverty, not because we don't have the riches of Christ, but because we don't draw upon them. We walk around in tattered spiritual clothing. We eat the scraps of the world instead of feasting at the table of God's Word. How many of us waste away our days living below the standard given to us in Christ? And we will give an account someday. What regret will fill our soul the moment we realize the power was there, but we didn't pray to receive what God has given us in Christ? Paul does not pray for physical concerns here. He prays for spiritual concerns. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." No matter how much you pray for physical concerns, you can't live to be 500. But as your outer body is decaying away, you become stronger spiritually. That was the focus of Paul's prayer. Similar to Jesus, he said, "Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And of course, Jesus gives so many parables on prayer. Persistent prayer, the friend who requests loaves in the middle of the night. And Jesus concludes by saying, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." The persistent widow that goes before the judge, and Jesus concludes that parable, "Will not the God of justice give to His elect who cry to Him day and night?" We pray, "Oh God, fill us with Your Spirit that already indwells us. Give us the power to resist sin. Give us the power to have a testimony that is godly in a community, that the sheep might be drawn in through the light of our lives." This is a request for a power-filled soul. This is serious stuff. This isn't praying for a medical list of concerns, even though that's not a bad thing to do. Power-filled souls. He's praying for the church. And then there's a second request, not only a request for power-filled souls, but secondly, a request for love-filled hearts. Verses 17 and 18, at the center of the Spirit's control of a believer's power to live in light of the resources God has granted him concerns a lifestyle of love. So Paul prays for love-filled hearts. And I was a father of five children. There's nothing that grieves my heart more than a detection, even if ever so slightly, of a lack of love among our family members. It could even just be a bad look. And in the same way, our Father in heaven above all desires that His family be marked by love for Himself and love for one another. What I submit to you this morning is that such love for Him and others comes when we see that we've been loved by Him. So the key to having a love-filled heart is seeing the love God has for us through Christ. And that takes faith, which means we need to pray for that faith, to have our hearts filled with that love. So notice verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He's continuing his prayer. So that's a purpose clause, a henna clause, indicating the purpose of being strengthened by the Spirit, which is a love-filled life, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now you say, "Christ already dwells in my heart, Pastor." Yes, He does. But as Charles Hodge says, the power of His dwelling comes in degrees. The presence of His indwelling is there if you're a Christian. The power of that dwelling is a little bit different. It comes in degrees. He uses this word dwells. There are two Greek words for dwell. One is a temporary dwelling, like a stranger or an alien in a foreign land. The second word is the word Paul uses here. It's katoikeo, It's a compound Greek word, kata, which means down, oikeo, which means to inhabit. So the idea is that of being settled down permanently, so that what is being expressed is Christ is really at home by the Spirit that controls us. Christ is comfortable in our hearts. The Christian life begins and continues with faith. The Spirit opens our eyes, empowering us to see that we are in Christ, that we've been loved by Christ. And it's as we see that we've been loved by Christ that we are, notice verse 17, we are rooted and grounded in love. Whose love? Christ's love. That's the power to live a loving life. The word rooted is an agricultural metaphor. The idea is that the more we see Christ's love for us, the deeper our roots grow in love so that we become like a massive tree that bears the fruit of love. Our strength to love others is rooted in God's love for us through Christ, and that is what provides the stability to bear through difficult storms of relationships. Even when we're not being loved in return, we still love. We're rooted in Christ's love, which causes the fruit of love in our life. And then the second metaphor is grounded, that we move from agricultural metaphor to an architectural metaphor. The more we see Christ's love for us, the more solid the foundation of our lives is on which we build our lives. The foundation of love sets the shape of our lives. So God's love for us through Christ is the rich soil that produces all manner of spiritual growth. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, begins with love. And all the other fruits are manifestations of that love. Jesus said, the sum of the law is love of God, love of neighbor. Paul said, Romans 13:8, that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the result of yielding to the Spirit is a life of love. But we must pray for this. This is what Paul prays for the church. It's a duty, the prayer part and the love part. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Christ dwells in all believers, but it takes faith to see God's love for us in Christ. And when we see that, we are rooted and grounded, and we are free to love others because we sense the refreshing waters of Christ. It is the gospel that produces this love. So is Christ at home in our hearts? Does the Spirit control our life so that we're a conduit of love? In Genesis 18, the Lord, along with two angels, dwelt in the tent with Abraham and Sarah because the Lord felt at home in their godly presence as they served food and drink to their guests. But then in Genesis 19, the Lord sent a warning to Lot by the angels to flee from the city. The Lord didn't dwell in Lot's house. That was a city of perversion. And though Lot was likely a believer, God would not have been comfortable in his heart. Someone once wrote about the Christian life, pictured as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room, and the library, which is the mind. Jesus finds trash of all sorts of worthless things, which he proceeds to throw out and replace with his word. In the dining room of appetite, he finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In the place of such things as prestige, materialism, lust, he puts humility, meekness, love, and all other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes through the living room of fellowship where he finds many worldly companions and activities. Through the workshop where only toys are being made. Into the closet where hidden sins are secret. And so through the entire house. And only when he had cleaned every room, closet, corner of sin and foolishness, he could settle down and be at home. Now Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's there. But the level of his comfortability is dependent upon your level of love, and your level of love is found to the degree that by faith you see God's love for you through Christ. That's liberating. The absence of love reveals the presence of sin. And a lack of prayer, 1 John 4, if we have not love, we do not know God. So we must pray for love-filled hearts. Verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. The word comprehend is katalambano. It means to seize or overtake. It's a powerful word. The prayer is that love would overtake our lives, that we might know the full range, the four-dimensional levels of God's love. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. I think it's possible to view the breadth of God's love as His wideness of love for Jew and Gentile. The length of His love as His ability to love eternally. The height of His love as the ability to take us to heaven when we die. The depth of His love for the most depraved sinner. It's also possible to see the four ranges of Christ's love in the cross. The vertical beam going deep down, but also reaching to the highest heaven. The horizontal beam with Christ's hands stretched out long and wide. However we view God's love, it's immense. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. But we must pray for that to be part of our lives. Sometime in the early 19th century, Napoleon's army opened a prison that once was used by the Spanish Inquisition. And inside they found the remains of a prisoner incarcerated for his faith. This underground dungeon, but this chain fastened around an ankle bone gave the only evidence of this person's confinement. But the prisoner had left his witness to his love for Christ and Christ's love for him on the wall. Scratched on the wall was a cross. And in Spanish, above the cross, the word for height. Below the cross, the word for depth. To the left, the word for width. And to the right, the word for length. The prisoner, though his body was imprisoned, knew his soul was not because of the love of Christ. And in the same way, as we realize Christ's love for us, we beseech the Lord to give us power to live out this love by the Holy Spirit. We will be free to love, though our flesh often confines us and we resist it. God will give us power. But this is a corporate sort of prayer that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. We comprehend it with all the saints. And we experience Christ's love for us through the body of Christ. That's why the church is so important. We are in Christ. We are His hands and His feet. And we experience His love together in covenant in the local church. But Paul's request covers the whole man or woman, boy or girl of God. Paul is ascending the steps of heaven, as it were, requesting the church to be full of power-filled souls and love-filled hearts. Notice with me the third request, a request for knowledge-filled minds. It's a paradox, but nevertheless true. Notice verse 18, I'm sorry, 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a paradox that we can in one sense comprehend the love of God, but that love still surpasses our knowledge. And guess what? That love wouldn't be that great if it didn't surpass our knowledge in some sense, right? Your children don't understand your love for them unless maybe you push them out of the way of a moving car or perform the Heimlich on them, save their lives or something like that. But when they become parents, they'll be able to comprehend that love. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And what does He give to us? Verse 19, He fills us with all the fullness of God. What does this mean? Well, not that we become deified. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and we have Christ, therefore we're found in Him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, but there's more room for filling. And where does that filling of God come? Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, and may I say it, but be drunk with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with, another way of saying that, with the Word of God. As we sit under the preaching of God's Word, Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 4, pastor teachers are there to equip the saints for the work of service. It's through the preaching of God's Word that we're filled with the fullness of God. And since God is love, the more we will express that love as we sit under the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word until that day we see Christ and we are conformed to His image. Even David prayed, Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is being filled with the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God is to be emptied of self. This is our theological reconciliation to God and one another now gives practical expression and experiential reconciliation. We become like God. We don't become God. We are not deified, but someday we will be perfected, and it comes from the infinite overflow of God Himself. We live next to the Atlantic Ocean, just a few miles. And if you go out to the ocean and put an empty milk jug in the Atlantic Ocean, it wouldn't take long to fill it full. But it would not be full of the entire Atlantic, even if when the milk jug was full. It would be filled from the fullness of the Atlantic, but there would always be more of the Atlantic that could go in there if there was only room. And in the same way, God is infinite. We are finite vessels. We can't possibly even accept all that God will pour out to us. The ocean of His love we experience right now, as overwhelming as it is at times, is like a milk jug of love compared to eternity. And what Paul is praying here is that we might begin to be filled with that love and then express it. So this is a prayer for power-filled souls and love-filled hearts and knowledge-filled minds. I told you there were three lessons, and I've just got to move quick in conclusion. We've seen the reason for prayer in verses 14 and 15, the requests in prayer 16 through 19. Notice the result of prayer, verses 20 and 21. What is the result of this prayer? One word, confidence. Just notice it with me quickly. Verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." These are like ascending steps of praise, not that God can do all we ask, but that He can do all that we ask or think. He can do all that, do more than we ask or think, and He can do far more abundantly more than we ask or think. Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide that I might fill it." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The more you pray, the more confidence you have. That's the result of prayer. There's no prayer He can't answer. There's no sin He can't defeat. There's no temptation He can't give you strength in. There's no soul that He can't save. There's no church that He can't grow. There's no trial that He can't remove. There's no gift He can't give and empower you with. So ask Him. Ask Him often. Ask Him boldly. And you'll have more confidence that He will give to you according to the power that is at work within us, the church. And then your prayers, verse 21, will be to Him, "Be all glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That will be our prayer. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The result of prayer is a confidence and wanting God to receive full glory and praying for His glory to be seen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the light of Christ might be a bright light into the world and the church might be the salt of the earth. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But that only comes as we are recreated in Christ, in this new humanity, in the church, as we pray together, "God, bless us with Your fullness that we might have Your power to live Spirit-filled lives for Your honor, for Your glory, for the sake of the witness of Your kingdom." And this is the confidence that we have toward Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the resources and the requests that we have asked of Him. May we be bold in our prayers. And may our prayers fill the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simple, minimalistic, superficial, and shallow prayers, but big prayers from a big God that wants to fill His church with His glory, looking forward to the day that He will fill the whole world with His glory, and we will bow at His feet and cast our crowns at His feet and give Him praise, adoration, and glory for all that He has done in making us new creatures in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. Now take Your Word, apply it to Your precious, dear people who have listened to it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.